In part 41, then, brethren, we looked at some examples of David and Jesus, quote unquote, running through a troop, running through a troop. We turned the spotlight temporarily from Judah, from the tribe of Judah, onto the tribe of Joseph. And we looked at David and his non-Jewish Josephite cousins leaping over walls. And, of course, these are all references to where we were in 2 Samuel chapter 22. That's, you may, can be turning there again because we're going to go back there today. And in David's song of praise and thanksgiving. So we also studied a little into the prophesied Josephite shepherd of Israel, and we looked into the possibility that it might have been Simon Peter who was the prophesied Josephite shepherd of Israel. We looked at some examples of what I personally call the royal back and forth between Judah and Joseph, where we see the aspects of royalty going backwards and forwards between the two. And finally, we took a brief look into some of the fulfillments of the Lord God's later prophesied blessings on Joseph's descendants. Okay, so now let's continue on from where we left off last time. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, and we're going to continue in verse 31, where we'd already read the first part of verse 31. And here, as we're now approaching the end of David's song, we're actually not going to get to the end of it today, but as we're approaching the end of David's song, we're starting to find some repetition in it. As, if you think about it, we do in many songs, both ancient and modern. But these repetitions are inspired repetitions, David's inspired repetitions from the Lord God regarding some of the many blessings that the Lord had given to David. So in the second part of verse 31, it says, David says, "He is a buckler to all them that trust in him." And this buckler is the same Hebrew word, magen, M-A-G-E-N, at Strong's 4043, the same Hebrew word for the shield that David mentioned way back in verse 3. Don't have to turn back there now. Verse 32, "For who is God?" And the Hebrew word is El, E-L, "save the Lord," Yahweh. "And who is a rock, save our God, Elohim." And once again, brethren, as we've seen previously throughout this song of praise, could this be yet another possibility that David was hinting again that he knew of the existence of two God beings, the two members of the Elohim family, the God family. Verse 33, "God is my strength and power." Strength and power. So David's strength and power. And if we think about it, even at our very strongest and most humanly powerful, we physical humans are essentially relatively very weak beings, certainly very weak if you know, if we compare ourselves to the likes of lions or tigers or elephants or alligators, that kind of thing, very powerful animals that God has created. So we're relatively very weak, and this includes God's people too. Whatever strength or power any of us might achieve during our short lives, we must attribute any of that to our Lord God, God the Father, and to Jesus. Because without them, you know, again, think about it, without them we are not that much stronger than baby kittens. What did I see? What did I see on the news this morning? Oh yeah, you know, a very famous footballer, soccer player. I can't remember what his name is, but he was, I think he was from somewhere in North Africa, but he happened to be in was he in Syria or Turkey? I think he was during that earthquake, and you know, and he died in the earthquake. So this was a man who was, I guess, very famous in his profession, but that fame didn't do him much good when it came to the power of an earthquake. So what I was trying to get at there is how relatively weak we are. Still in verse 33, "He makes my way perfect," David said. My way? My way. Now, you might remember from our last episode that back in verse 31, David wrote and sang that, "As for God, his way is perfect." So the two verses go together. See this repetition. And without his inspiration, without God's inspiration, which can only come to us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, our way would be very imperfect, far from perfect. And it is, you know, the human way is imperfect. Even our way was imperfect prior to our calling by our merciful Father. And the way that David was referring to here, the Hebrew word for way is derech. Derech, so if your name is Derech, it means way, that David was referring to was his life's journey, the course of his life. Now, when you think of that phrase, my way, I'm sure that you must have all heard the song My Way. He's probably singing it in your minds right now. It wasn't written by Frank Sinatra. Frank Sinatra made the song famous, but it was actually written by a Canadian singer-songwriter, again, very famous one, Paul Anka. But in that song, in Paul Anka's song, the singer is kind of patting himself on the back at the close of his life. And if you look at the words, the lyrics are really interesting. You can find them on the internet. But the singer is vainly bragging that all of his life's successes were the results of his own courageous efforts. In one verse of the Paul Anka song, the singer asks, "For what is man?" There's a good question for you. "For what is man?" the singer asks. "What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught, nothing, to say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels." We read those words, and at first, those lyrics sound very commendable. But on further examination, they hint of self-worship. Self-worship is so very common in this increasingly godless world. But brethren, on the contrary to these words of Paul Anka's song, we only truly have nothing, if we don't have God in our lives. And secondly, each and every one of us needs to be a person who kneels. We need to be one who kneels, not before any human being, of course, not before any organization, but before God the Father and Jesus. We are to be people who kneel. And David sang that it was the Lord God that made his way, David's way, perfect. And here in verse 33, David's Hebrew word for makes is yater, Y-A-T-E-R, which, when applied to the course of David's life, meant that the Lord God loosed him, freed him, unbound him, and as the word can also mean, drove him asunder from the dangerous restrictions that have been imposed on him by his enemies. So if we apply that to ourselves, if we apply that to any true Christian today, it can mean that Jesus is very keen to loose us, to loose all of the people who God the Father has chosen to call, and to free us from my way, to free us from our own former ways. And then, you know, Jesus actually jumps at the opportunity, at any opportunity, to drive us asunder from the past courses of our lives through true repentance, and to set us on the road to his perfect way of life, and eventually to eternal life. Nothing much, you know, the Christian life may at first seem restrictive to us, but it in reality and in the long term is so liberating, and actually leads to the liberty of eternal life. Continuing now in verse 34, it says, he makes my feet like hinds' feet. What is a hind? A hind is an old English term for an adult female deer. Okay, okay, David wasn't female. David was a male, a red-blooded Jewish Israelite male. But what we find from this is that, you know, the female aspect perhaps accents the fact that collectively God's people, the people of God's true church, of which David was an advanced member, we are members of Jesus's affianced bride. In other words, as a group, the greater church of God is Jesus's fiance. Okay? Going to be the bride of Christ in the future. Right now, we are, collectively, we are Jesus's fiance. What about the hinds' feet aspect? Okay, there could be some allusion here to other scriptures that tell us how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. There's a couple of scriptures that say that. But I'm not sure that deer's feet are so very attractive to human eyes. Anyway, right here, I'm looking, as I speak to you, I'm looking out into our little back garden here and the wilderness beyond. And Trish and I have many regular visits to our backyard by lots of deer. And they're usually very calm and placid as they amble in, and they amble up and down, chomping on the grass, or, you know, sometimes they'll lie down in the sunshine and chew their cud, you know, relaxing thing, calming thing to watch them. But when they get spooked, it doesn't take long and their feet instantly come into play, and they can run like the wind, and they do. You see, it's amazing how fast. We've got a hill that drops down right behind our house here, and they just, you know, the hill doesn't bother them. They just fly down that hill. So what is David talking about here? In all the dangers that David encountered from his enemies, he sometimes really did need to be a fast runner. Probably literally, a literally fast runner, but also figuratively, in that he needed to be a very quick thinker, and he needed to be able to quickly act upon those quick thoughts. And, you know, as you know, we've read a lot of his history up to this point, and we know that his quick thoughts were actually life-saving thoughts, and that they were likely inspired within his brain by the Lord. And brethren, just like David, we too need to be spiritually fast runners. I don't know about you, but these days I used to jog when I was younger, these days I don't run as fast as I once was able to do. In fact, I don't run much at all anymore. I'm sure that you've all heard the phrase, in a certain circumstance, I had to do some fancy footwork in order to get out of some jam or another. And just as David had to on more than one occasion, for example, that potentially dangerous event that we touched on in our last episode when he figuratively ran through the troop of King Achish and the Gittite Philistines. Okay, he had to do some pretty fast mental footwork to get out of that problem. But as true Christians, just like David, we too need to learn the ability to think on our feet. And on this point, the Apostle Peter was inspired to write this. Please bookmark 2 Samuel 22. We're going to come right back there. And we're going to look up another couple of scriptures right now about thinking on our feet. 1 Peter chapter 3. All the way over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror. Be not afraid of your critics or your accusers' terrorism, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or conduct in Christ. So, what Peter is telling us, what God is telling us through Peter here, is whether your questioners are antagonistic or ridiculing, or whether they are truly positively interested in what you believe and practice, Peter is telling us here that it's a good idea whenever we're questioned about, God's way of life, first thing to say a super quick silent prayer. Okay? It can be a couple of words. Firstly, with thanks to God for the opportunity of serving him in this way. And secondly, to request his help and guidance in giving the appropriate answers. And then to give the answer, to give a respectful and logical and hopefully inspired response. And the manner of our answer should be in accordance with the apparent attitude of the questioner. Okay, so in this regard, let's go back to King Solomon here. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 26. And in this regard, during Solomon's wise period, he wrote this advice. And on first reading, it seems like contradictory advice. Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse, going to read verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26 verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like unto him. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. What was Solomon saying here? What Solomon was, this was during his wise period, is what he's saying. There are times when a foolish questioner is so far off the mark that it should be obvious to us that we'd be wasting our breath even attempting to give the person a logical answer. But there are other times when not to give an answer would give this foolish, conceited questioner an excuse to brag that he won his argument against you. And that conceited boast of his might possibly be tantamount to blasphemy against our great God, God whose holy name we are all to defend. Somebody spoke against the names of our human fathers or mothers or siblings. We would defend their names, wouldn't we? And it's even more important to do so if questioned by a foolish questioner. And again, this is not saying, brethren, that we should go trying to browbeat people or try and dig out people who, you know, looking for arguments, looking for religious arguments or anything like that. But if somebody, you know, comes and asks us, either in a positive way or a negative way, be ready to give an answer. Okay, back to 2 Samuel chapter 22, back to verse 34, and in the second half of verse 34, it says, and sets me upon my high places, and sets me upon my high places. So that's talking about, you know, it's the Lord God who set David upon his high places. Now, what is he talking about here, high places? This term, high places, is a very common phrase, both in the King James English and also in the Hebrew. The word is bama, B-A-M-A-H. If you want to look it up, it's Strong's 1116, Bama. And it has three basic meanings, and all of those meanings are applicable to David's history. The first one is a mountain, a hill, or a high ridge. The second one is a battlefield. And in a battlefield, quite often, the holders of the high ground possess some level of military advantage by being up high. And the third meaning is a place of worship. And those high places of worship can be heathen, pagan, cultic high places, but you can also include the Lord God's tent tabernacle, which during the Israelites' travels was, whenever possible, erected on high ground. And later on, you know, when Solomon came along and built the stone temple, it was built on the lofty Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And, of course, you know, it fell into ruin afterwards, got brought back by Zerubbabel, and then got built up again by King Herod, and then was totally demolished by the Romans. But the main thing is that it was constructed on the lofty Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And also, as well, along with this concept of high places, and certainly the high places of the tabernacle and the temples, we are reminded that it was at the very highest summit of Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai as it was also called, that Moses was given the pattern for the tent tabernacle. And also at that location where he may have actually been given a glimpse of God's heavenly temple, if we look back in the description of that. And God's heavenly temple was the very highest original, after which all of his physically lower earthly high places were patterned. And that we mentioned in Micah chapter 1. I'll just read this from you. It's Micah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth. Okay, here's God up in heaven, and he's talking about people down on, you know, think of them down on earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. He's got a holy temple, and it's in heaven. For behold, the Lord comes forth out of his place, and will come down, okay, and tread upon the high places of the earth. Okay, so there's the high places of the earth, but God is, you know, God's temple, holy temple, is even higher than the higher places of the earth. So, which of these three physical high places was David referring to as his high places? Okay, maybe the higher ground of his battlefields, David's battlefields, but certainly most definitely the sacred hills where the Lord's tent tabernacle was erected during his lifetime. And he didn't live to see the stone temple, although he had a hand in designing it. Okay, let's move on to verse 35. And perhaps this is a reference here this is a possible reference there to the battlefield high place. And David then continues his song of praise and thanksgiving. Verse 35, he, the Lord God, teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Verse 36, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. So immediately following this is this curious statement, and still in verse 36, which seems to be so much out of place. And your gentleness has made me great. So, hang on a sec, how can we reconcile these two concepts, these two apparently contradictory concepts of war on the one hand and gentleness on the other? So in the one, we learn that as David's mentor and role model, the Lord God himself was a teacher of the skills and what we, you know, quote unquote, arts of warfare. And in the other, we're told that this same Lord God was and is inherently gentle. And David even attributed his own greatness, all of his life's successes, all of David's my way, to his emulation of the Lord's gentleness. It says that. So again, it's a dichotomy. It's what we call a dichotomy. How do we reconcile the two? First, let's look at the warfare aspect. The Lord God does not engage in war or any kind of physical violence just for the sake of it, as some Satan-inspired human beings do. But the Lord God will resort to it whenever truly necessary and for his own righteous purposes, and usually when he or his holy name or his faithful people are threatened or attacked. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Again, please bookmark 2 Samuel 22 and turn to Revelation chapter 19. And this one verse here, this first example is referring to the so-called battle at Armageddon. Okay, it won't be a battle. Anyway, we'll get into that right now. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Okay, in righteousness he makes war. And okay, a second one, go back up to Revelation chapter 12. Okay, so the second one actually might be second too, if it's true that this happened once in the past and will happen again at some time in the future. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, okay, on the Lord's behalf, of course. Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon fought, and his angels. So what I'm trying to get at with all of this is, you know, there are people who falsely charge the God of the Old Testament that he was a harsh God. That he was a harsh God, and Jesus in the New Testament was a gentle God. But, okay, the Lord God will react in like kind to attacks from others, but he never instigates it himself, okay? In fact, over and over again in his holy written word, we're told that he, the Lord God, is slow to anger. And, you know, also that the Lord's star pupil, David, followed his example. So, question then, is the Lord God really, truly gentle? When you think of that, you know, you might have heard this old hymn, childhood hymn, I remember it from my childhood, written by a Methodist minister by the name of Charles Wesley, and I'll just read it to you. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, I won't sing it to you. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Lamb of God, I look to thee, thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek and mild, thou was once a little child. Fain I would be as thou art. Give me thine obedient heart. Thou art pitiful and kind. Let me have thy loving mind. Loving Jesus, gentle Lamb, in thy gracious hands I am. Make me, Saviour, what thou art. Live thyself within my heart. Okay, maybe a little bit sugary for my taste, or my adult taste anyway. But question, were the words of Charles Wesley's hymn here, were they scripturally accurate? Is our Lord Jesus, who is the same, the very same Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament, was he and is he gentle, meek, mild, full of pity, kind, loving, lamb-like, and gracious? Well, yes, he is. He was and he is all of those things. Concentrating on Jesus' gentleness aspect, the Apostle Paul puts the accent on it quite a few times. 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 10 and verse 1, just one verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, who in present am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul is hinting here, he's still feeling a bit guilty from his former life as a formerly aggressive, even violent Pharisee, is what he was in the past. You know, when he was Saul, what the things that he did. But upon his conversion, he inherited Jesus' traits of meekness and gentleness. And in another of his epistles, you don't have to turn there, Galatians chapter 5 And verse 22, the Apostle Paul is inspired to inform us that gentleness is one of the important fruits of the Holy Spirit. And upon his own, Paul's own in-person conversion, like he saw Jesus, he was blinded by Jesus, he was there in Jesus' presence when he was converted. The Apostle Paul was imbued with the same Holy Spirit of which the human Jesus was filled in his human lifetime, but which now the resurrected Jesus totally consists of that Holy Spirit. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, and other Holy Spirit-filled apostles gave personal examples of this godly gentleness, of this gentleness that came from Jesus and our Father through the Holy Spirit, and encouraged it, that gentleness, for all of their brethren. I'm going to flash through a couple of verses here for you, brethren, from the New Testament, and you can look them up if you can. If you can't, look them up later, maybe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, Apostle Paul again. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. That's how gentle the apostles were supposed to be. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And the servant of the Lord, okay, he's talking about both Church of God members and Church of God ministers, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Okay? And Titus, chapter 3, verse 2. Titus, chapter 3, and verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That's all of them from the Apostle Paul. And we go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is at first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Brethren, those four scriptures right there, read them, and I think, that every minister and every member of God's true church would obey these instructions from the apostles, from God through the apostles, about being gentle. Okay, let's go back to David's song in 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And we finished there in verse 36. But let's skip over verse 37 for today. I want to continue with our subtopic of gentleness versus war. Verse 38. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. Verse 39, And I have consumed them and wounded them, but they could not arise. Yes, they are fallen under my feet. And once again, this might seem as though David was bragging and taking credit to himself for these military successes. But that idea is squashed or corrected in the very next verse. Verse 40. For you, talking to the Lord God, for you have girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me have you subdued under me. Again, it's those that rose up first against David, that the Lord God intervened for him and came to his defense there. So please note once again that these battles were fought in self-defense against others who initiated the warfare. And again, okay, humanly initiated anyway, that war mongering was in their hearts, and that hatred for David and the Jews was in their hearts. And I say humanly initiated because we've got to remember that David's constant lifetime plague of warfare was a punishment, and we can't get away from that, from the Lord God himself for what he'd done, the serious sin that he committed against Uriah. Okay, but also it was a punishment, but it was also so that his prophecies for Judah and for the rest of Israel could be fulfilled. And one of these prophecies is referred to by David in the very next verse of his song, verse 41. You, again talking to, singing praises to the Lord God, you have also given me the necks of my enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. Okay, which prophecy was David referring to here? Referring to this one back in Genesis 49. Don't have to turn back there. I think we've repeated it over and over again in this history of the Jews. I'll just read it to you now. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. And this is so accurate. So verse 41 of David's song here is referring directly back to God's prophecy through Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 8. So very accurate. And remembering that it wasn't only the Gentile armies who became David's enemies, but for short periods of time, his own non-Jewish Israelite brethren too. And in one infamously notable case, even his very own son, his Jewish son, Absalom. Okay, back to David's song in 2 Samuel chapter 22, referring to David's hateful enemies, verse 42. They looked, you know, he's talking about his enemies. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. So when these enemies realized that they were being totally defeated, and, you know, not just by David's armies or David's armies, but by the supernatural assistance of the Lord God and his fearsome holy angels, some of their soldiers cried out to the Lord. Of course, when they cried out to the Lord, it wasn't in true repentance, of course not. You know, they wouldn't have had any concept at all of what true repentance is. But they cried out in abject terror. But the Lord God closed his ears to their cries. So we look at that and we say, okay, was the Lord God harsh? Was he unjust? Was he ungentle in that decision? No, not at all. You know, this last ditch crying out, you know, this last resort crying out to the Lord God, it might remind us of so many people today. People today who go through their whole lives rejecting, maybe ridiculing, maybe even battling against true Christianity, and battling against any belief in or obedience to our Lord Jesus and his Father. But when big trouble comes, big trouble in the form of danger or disease or end of life, you know, some of which they might have brought on themselves through questionable lifestyles. What do? They cry out to God. Again, not in true confession or life-changing repentance, but in abject fear. Does our Father hear these cries? Brethren, in many scriptures we're told that no, he does not, and he will not. But brethren, in his infinite love and mercy and gentleness, our Father does not write these people off completely or permanently. He merely reserves them. He merely defers his calling of all of them except for the incorrigibly wicked, and he's the judge of who they are. He merely defers his calling of all of them to the time of the second resurrection. The second resurrection, at which time their minds will at long last be open to his truth. And at that time they will be taught how to live his way of life. They'll be given the opportunity for true repentance and salvation and eternal life in his kingdom.